God, happy with creation, moved into creation and now lives among us. Humans have always been curious about the origins of the universe. We want to know where it came from, how it happened, whether it's just a happy accident or the result of intelligent design. But while we debate the how of creation, sometimes we forget the who. Genesis reveals a creation designed to be good. Our scripture today is Genesis 1, chapter 1, the whole chapter, and into the first four verses of chapter 2, and I will be reading selected verses from that passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while the wind of God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God called the dome sky, and it was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit and seed within it." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from night, and let them be the signs for the seasons and for the days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created every living creature that moves. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in the image of God. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant. You shall have them for food." And it was so. God saw everything that was made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that was done, and God rested on the seventh day from all the work that was done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that was done in creation. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Science and religion have often been at odds over the origins of life and the universe. Many people have wondered, do I have to check my brain when I go to my church? Or do I have to check my faith when I read a scientific journal? Some Christians are afraid that if it didn't happen exactly how and when the Bible says in 7 days, then perhaps all the other 1,187 chapters of the Bible aren't true either. Some scientists struggle to hold their faith in tension with the cosmic evidence, observation, fossils, geologic time. But is this debate between science and faith really necessary? Pope Francis, speaking on this subject a couple weeks ago, said, "When we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God was a magician with a magic wand, able to do everything. That is not so," end quote. So I ask, is there a way to understand, to comprehend the creation stories in Genesis as authoritative while making room for scientific discoveries? Wheaton College professor John Walton thinks so. He suggests that science and scriptures observe the same universe through two different but equally valid lenses. Go ahead and present that slide. Like the difference between viewing Van Gogh's Starry Night and looking at a picture of deep space taken from the Hubble telescope. They're both true in the sense they describe an actual thing, the night sky. Van Gogh, however, wasn't trying to describe it scientifically. That's a function, a job of the telescope. Van Gogh instead painted an artistic rendering of the reality he saw. It's a picture made to tell a story in ways beyond systematic description. Its function, its job, makes you feel something. The Hubble photo can do that as well, of course, but it's intended for a particular scientific purpose. There is, in other words, a way to tell the story that transcends our categories of true versus false, science versus myth. The writers of Genesis would not have recognized true, false, science, myth categories. They lived in a storied world where people arranged their lives around particular stories set in a particular time and place. It's not pure history or science, nor is it pure myth or fiction. It's a story how they found themselves in. It's a story of two central characters, God and humanity. It's a story that's about the joy of a creating God, a God who creates all things good. So, what does it mean? What does the text mean when it says that God created? So to get to the heart of the matter, we have to suspend our 21st century categories and consider what the text, well, actually says. Genesis 1 is not describing the material origins of the universe as we have assumed, but rather the functional origins, the job of the world. In other words, Genesis is less about how God made the world and more about how God made it to function, each part playing a role. When it's functioning well, it's good. God delights in it. The text begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a formless void. Darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the waters." It's important to note that God is, in fact, starting creation with raw materials. If this were a text concerned about the origins, we would have expected the text to start with absolutely nothing. In the beginning, there was nothing, and God. But here we have a formless void, darkness, and the deep. Now, we might miss this, but the ancient person would have understood what's going on here. Formless, void, darkness, deep. Those are all indicators of chaos and non-order. The Hebrew word for formless is tohu. It means lack of worth or purpose. And what is God's response to this non-order, this formless void, this tohu? God creates. Now, the Hebrew word for create is bara. And when we think of the word create, we normally think of making something. We create a piece of art, right? We create a building and such, but we can also create a committee, a curriculum, a piece of music. Create can refer to a lot of things. So to understand its meaning, we've got to go back to the way the writer uses it. Bara is used 50 times in the Hebrew scriptures. And in most of those cases, the direct object of the verb has to do with creating something for a specific role, a specific job, a specific function. God just doesn't create something to create something. God creates it for a specific purpose, function, job. We see this purposeful creation in the structure of Genesis 1. Day 1, God creates light and calls it day. Let me suggest that God is not merely creating light, but rather the function of time. Day 2, God separates the waters, creating the function of weather. Day 3, God creates vegetation in order to provide food. In other words, God begins by creating the functions of time and weather and food, all the things necessary for human existence. And most of the things we talk about when we get together. Days 4 and 5, God installs functionaries like the sun and the moon, and then God creates animals that are to be fruitful and multiply. And day 6, God is created humankind, whose function, whose job, whose role, whose purpose is to care for creation, not to profit from it or exploit it, but to care for it, to have dominion over it, not to abuse, not to misuse it, but to reflect the image of God within it. Everything is created for a purpose. And at the end of the sixth day, God looks at all of it and calls it very good. It's all functioning as God intended. But then there is this curious description of the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God finished the work and rested on the seventh day from all the work. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it because God rested from all the work done in creation. We in the church business have always looked at these verses and focused on honoring the day, the Sabbath, by doing what? Encouraging people to come to church, of course. But let me ask kind of a weird question of those verses. Maybe you've never thought of it this way. Why does God need to rest? It evokes an image of a weary God sitting back in a barca lounger, feet up in the air, and a tall glass of iced tea. Isn't God a spirit? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, OMG, why would God need a nap? Let me be so bold as to say the description of the seventh day is actually a key to understanding all of Genesis 1 and really the whole biblical narrative. The ancient people who heard this story would have instantly understood what it was. It was a temple building story. Temple building. In the ancient world, people believed that gods only rested in temples. Indeed, temples across a variety of faiths and traditions were constructed for that purpose. And temples were not merely residence for gods. They were also places from which the gods control the cosmos, the command center, if you will. When a god is at rest, it means that there is security and stability within an orderly system because that god is in control. Rest doesn't mean the modern definition of relaxation, but rest in the sense that everything is functioning properly. It's like the AC running properly. And you go, there's order, there's function. In the Genesis narrative, different from other cultures of the ancient Near East, there's one God who rests. Hearing this story, the ancient Hebrews would have known that that was the point for the first 6 days of creation. God sets things in proper order and function. Creation was prepared and ready, a temple in which God would dwell with the people. The seventh day, in other words, is an Emmanuel moment. It's a moment when God moves into creation, the moment God comes to dwell with us. The first 6 days, it's really about God building a house. On the seventh day, it becomes a home. This creator who delights in creation wants to move in and be present with us. This God who is pleased with the results finds the creative outcome so congenial that God rests, moves in, settles down, puts some pictures on the fridge, takes up residence in creation and among us. This is really the point of the story, God at rest, God dwelling with God's people. The creation account is not merely an itemization of material things that were scientifically or supernaturally formed at such and such a time and such a matter. No, creation is a place where God lives. Of course, the choices humans make regarding how we treat one another, how we destroy creation, are disappointing, to say the least. And I'm sure God expected that there would be morning conversations over non-dairy latte cappuccinos at one of the 40 Starbucks in the Garden of Eden. But no, we had to go and mess things up in our relationships and with creation and nature. But even after we messed up, God did not abandon us. God walked with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God would dwell with Israel in tabernacle and temple. And then in the most stunning evidence of cosmic joy, God became the Word made flesh, dwelt among us in Jesus Christ. And still the promise for the future is out there. Because at the end of the Bible, just like at the beginning, the main point is that God dwells with God's people. In this stunning glory of the creation story, it's not so much how, but the who. Here is a God revealed who creates for the purpose of relationship. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. It's natural, given the unity in community that seek to bring others into relationship as well. Witness the persons of the Trinity. God made the whole universe and dwells within it in cosmic elation of love. We understand creation in this way. When we can do that, we have a better understanding of our place within it. We're not merely a product of cosmic dust and eons of evolution. We're beloved by God who created us in the image of God. The earth is not merely a happy accident, but God's dwelling place, God's temple. We're priests within God's temple, and our vocation is to care for God's temple in God's name. The Sabbath reminds us of this reality. We gather, we stop our daily routines, our attempts at controlling the world around us, and we simply worship. We enjoy God's dwelling with us. We gather at the table with Christ, God with us. We gather to hear the promise of Scripture that God will rest with us forever. Where creation has been gives way to where it is headed, to the glory of God who makes all things new. Genesis 1 tells us we don't have to go far to touch the face of God. Just look around you in the beauty, in the diversity of creation and humanity, and you will see God.